But we will be in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're continuing our look and encouragement that we're receiving from Peter for being strangers in a strange land. He has given us an epistle, a letter. That's all that word means, a letter from God to his people to give us a living hope. And what Peter is doing in this letter, as we're seeing, is he's lifting up Jesus Christ and his work, and helping us to understand who we are in him. Because out of who he is and out of what he has done and out of the position in which he has placed us come all our motivations. All that we need to endure whatever difficulty we might face. And indeed, as we're going to look at today, Peter in chapter 4 verse 12 fully expects his readers to have a fiery trial, as he calls it, come upon them. Not only were they already having difficulties, he expected more to come. And so what we're reading is equipping us to endure any kind of difficulty. In this letter, it's very clear that what Peter is suggesting here is radically different from the way the world looks at things. The world looks at difficulties and trouble and questions how there can be a God. But Peter looks at the world and sees the difficulties and trouble and suggests that we must turn to him. We must run to him. Because only there will we find what we need to make through it. It's in essence, as the world saying, the world always says, prepare for the worst. But Peter seems to be saying, prepare for the best. It's a radically different way to look at things. A Christian's view of the future should always be optimistic. Not that things on earth will get better. Not that happy church people will usher in an age of peace and wonder on the earth. But that Jesus will usher in an age of peace on earth. That he will fulfill in us all things that whatsoever he has promised. Our view of the future is optimistic because our God is working a plan, a marvelous plan, and pouring out his love upon his people. We're children of God, and in that our fate is sealed. You ever thought about that? We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what kind of political or economic disaster could be on the horizon, but do you realize that as people of God, our fate, as people say, is sealed? So we need not fear the fiery trial as it comes, but we need to look to Jesus to come through this and be part of God accomplishing something wonderful. Let's read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Later, I'll be taking you to Psalm 34. And so you might want to be finding Psalm 34 as I open up and after reading the scriptures here in 1 Peter 3. We'll be spending a good deal of time in Psalm 34 shortly. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 8. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father, this day we read your word, and we pray that we would know this message, that we would understand what it is that you would have to say to us, that we would be encouraged, emboldened, and that we may leave here with the marks of Jesus upon our lives, that people may see it and glorify you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at two things here. We're going to look at, first of all, a focus on love. He's already put the focus on love once in the letter. He's putting it on there again, and he gives some more specifics here to what it looks like. But then he encourages here by way of quoting from Psalm 34, verses 10 through 12 are an actual quote from Psalm 34. He puts his focus on those who desire to love life. And that's an encouragement that I give to you this day. Desire to love life. We'll get to that more in a moment. First, let's look at this focus he has on love. You'll notice in verse 8, the first word there is finally. He's summing it all up. Summing what up? Well, if you look at what he just got done discussing what Jesus Christ has done, who we are in Jesus Christ, this kingdom of priests, this holy nation that we are. And then he talked about godly submission and the proper human relationships. And then he comes to verse 9 in a way of kind of summing it all up and gives us kind of bombards us with quite a few words to show us all aspects of love, how this plays out. When we properly submit ourselves to God and properly submit ourselves to others out of love, what does it look like? Well, here's some of the words that he uses. He says here, finally, all of you have unity of mind. Unity of mind. In other words, he's encouraging the church, and this is a letter to believers. It's really important to understand that. We cannot have unity with non-believers. It's not possible. We're not of the same world even. But we must have unity with believers. Does unity mean sameness? No. I look at the Christian church and I look around different places I've visited and different places I've worshiped with different people and spoken to missionaries who have gone overseas, and here's what I see. I see rooms full of diverse people, unified in Christ. Different languages worshiping together. Matthew went to Puerto Rico. They sang hymns in Spanish. Did you enjoy the hymns in Spanish? Did you get what was being said? Un pequeño? You got a little bit, right? But you worshiped. He worshiped with people in another language, of which he knew very little. We're to be unified but diverse. Unity of mind means that we're cooperating toward the same goals. That the Bible says we have one Lord and one Spirit and one baptism. That we indeed are to be unified. And how else could we be if in fact we are loving one another as Jesus commanded us? So unity of mind. The next word there is sympathy. Sympathy. That is a compassion. And a helpful way to maybe define it is feeling for somebody, but also feeling with somebody. You're feeling alongside them. It's interesting, there was a story of a young girl who the neighbor was a widow and was on her front porch one day and was crying. And a little girl went over there, and mom's kind of watching, what is she doing, you know, and kind of keeping an eye out the window to make sure she's being appropriate with the elderly upset person. And she comes back, and she goes, what did you two talk about? And she goes, oh, nothing. What were you doing over there? She said, I was helping her cry. Isn't that interesting? You read the book of Job and you find his friends actually did a good thing at first. They just came and they just sat with him in the dust. He was so depressed. He's on the ground, covered himself in dust, wearing, you know, the worst clothes. And they sit there in silence with him for a good amount of time. Then they blew it by opening their mouth and spouting all kinds of bad theology. Sympathy. Sharing the perfect compassion of Jesus. Isn't it interesting when you read the Gospels and it says Jesus was moved with compassion and he begins to minister to the people, to tell them of his mission, why he'd come, about the kingdom of God, but to heal them and to help their hurts, but most importantly, to offer himself. Jesus felt compassion, sympathy. The next thing he says is a tender heart. This is the idea of pity, the idea of a tenderness of heart toward others. And the interesting thing about Peter saying this to these people is that was an attribute that was not admired in the Roman world. In their culture, it wasn't admired for you to look at somebody and feel sorry for them. Isn't that interesting? Especially men. Especially for men to feel pity for somebody, to look upon sorrow, look upon someone with the sorrow of heart in which you pity their situation. You're tender toward that. It's hard in this day and age to not become numb to the news. We watch the news and it's a regurgitation of the murders of the day and the bad things that have happened and the strife that's going on in the world, and we get kind of numb to it. And we're able to discuss it on an academic level. Well, they shouldn't have done this or that, or well, that's how those people live and that's what they brought upon themselves. Do we not pity? Do you not understand the weeping is genuine? A parent who has done everything wrong in raising a child and that child goes out and commits suicide via the police? Do you think the tears of that parent are any less real than yours would be, one who has strived to do everything right by your children? I say they're no less painful. It's no less difficult, even though they may lack understanding. A tender heart is what characterizes God's people. Let us not become numb to those things. He also talks about a humble mind. Humility is the foundation for the gospel. Humility is the door through which people enter. It is impossible to be saved without humility. The humility comes first, and humility is foundational for proper submission to one another, as we talked about. To consider others greater than yourself requires a humbling of yourself. In light of an infinite and perfectly holy God, we should not esteem ourselves too highly, because we know our own shortcomings. And we should not esteem anyone else too lowly, because when compared to a perfectly holy God, there are no variations among human beings. There's no one more sinful than another. There's no one above another. To God, there are no little people. And so we are of a humble mind. And after all, people are made in the image of God, made as equals before God. Christ having died, when we're speaking in the context of the church and in loving one another, which is the context Peter's laying out here, we understand as we look around the room, as we visited other churches, as we meet other Christians, Jesus died for them, the same as he died for us. A humble mind. Now, verse 9 is difficult. Verse 9 comes along, and it's not difficult to understand. It's not difficult to translate. It's plain as can be what it says. It's difficult to obey. It's difficult to obey. It says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. This is a Christian prohibition on revenge. It is also a Christian prohibition on social justice. To say that we will not return evil for evil or return reviling with reviling. Now, this does not preclude that a wrong is not addressed through the legal system, if that is appropriate. But what filters down into this is the idea of intention. Why are we taking a person to court, believer or unbeliever? Is it to really see a right addressed? Is it really to fulfill some kind of a necessity? Or is it out of an attitude of vengeance? I will make them pay. Because remember, God does judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And as much as we might justify a legal action to ourselves, is it justified before God? Something to think about. Warren Wiersbe looks at three levels of operating when it comes to this idea of returning evil for evil. There's returning evil for good. In other words, someone does good for you and you return evil. That's Satan's way. The second level is returning good for good. In other words, somebody does something good for you, you do something good in return. That is man's way. And by the way, that's the basis of the law that God gave to the Israelites. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth kind of thing. That is our basis of our justice system here on earth. But do we understand that we are not citizens of this earth? We are citizens of heaven, and we operate on the third level of understanding this, and this is when we return good for evil. That though someone may do evil to us, though someone may do the very worst thing, the worst kind of betrayal to us, we return to them blessing. That was Jesus' way. And our high calling is not justice. It's not law. It's not even equity. It's not even fairness. Our standard is mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The biblical model, Jesus' model, is that we would depend upon prayer. And that we would depend upon God's power. And that we would not depend upon our own wisdom or strength, our own opportunity, or our own ability to take revenge or make things what the world would call fair. Look how the apostles acted. In the book of Acts, when we see them mistreated, did they mistreat back? Did they try to form an alliance with people across and let's shake off Rome and let's get our swords together and let's, you know, take over and we'll install a new Christian government that'll be nice and happy and will make everyone be good? It's not what they did. It's not what they were called to do. See, when we take revenge, when we take justice, these things into our own hands, in many ways it's an insult to our Savior, because we're saying that we are worthy to take vengeance. When in fact it's even the Old Testament, and it's reiterated again in the New Testament, where God tells his people, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Do we want to take that from him? When we take revenge and take these things into our own hands, in a way, we're very much lacking faith. Because we're not believing that God will handle it. And indeed, folks, those things that we don't take revenge on, we may never see them redressed in our lifetime. But do you understand? God judges every action, every thought, and every intention of mankind from the beginning creation, from Adam and Eve eating the apple in the garden till the very end, the day that Jesus returns. He judges those, every one. And his wrath will be poured out either upon the one who committed that or upon his very own son upon the cross. One of two, and that's it. It will be done. That's why the Lord can say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And he says it as a blanket statement. He will always be the one to take vengeance and to repay. So when we take revenge, it's an insult to our Savior, it's a lack of faith, but we're also showing ourselves to be like the world. Just being like the rest of them. And oh, that's what the world craves. The world loves it when a Christian acts like they do. It becomes headline news, folks. Well, in contrast to that, we're to bless. Look at verse 9. It says, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The ultimate proof of God and the ultimate proof of our allegiance to God is to be a blessing, even to those who have mistreated us. This is attached directly to a reminder of the blessings of being God's children. Notice it says, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, this is not God's bless button, okay? We don't go around blessing people like pushing a button on God so that he gives us a blessing. No, it's a reminder to us that God pours out blessings upon his people, therefore you ought to go and bless. Because the blessings are ours. They come to his children. And so his children bless. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12 says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand what he's saying there? You don't earn the kingdom of heaven because you were persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, he's saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are blessed as children of God with being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, regardless of how we're treated here. He goes on, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said, they hated me first. They'll do it to you too, he says. Now, Peter cites the Psalms here. And this is important because the Psalm brings out the blessings of being God's people. Turn to Psalm 34 and we'll take a look at it. Because when we read that, we find that we are blessed beyond any satisfaction we can get from worldly revenge. We are blessed beyond any so-called price we could pay in this lifetime for following Jesus. We are blessed so far beyond that, that Paul described it this way, that these temporary afflictions are a light thing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Now we're going to look at Psalm 34, and the verses that he cites are 12 through 16, beginning with that phrase, whoever desires to love life. And this is interesting because as he's describing in Psalm 34 here, what he's doing is he's describing the state of a believer. And he's professing himself a believer, the writer of the psalm here, a psalm of David. But then he is speaking about the promises of God and what it means to be a believer and how it comes. And I love that phrase, whoever desires to love life, because that is a description of who David is talking about here. He's talking about being a person of God, being a child of God, one of those of the Lord. And that's a question I have for you and a challenge I have for you that I'll present to you at the end is this. Do you desire to love life? I'm not asking you if you love life. Do you desire to love life? Is it in your heart that I wish I could wake up every day and be glad I'm alive and attack the day to see what I can do to glorify my God? Is that your desire? Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Let's read Psalm 34 and see what we can find here. We opened with it this morning saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. What a good way to begin your worship service. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. I sought the Lord. Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Do you remember Jesus saying, those who seek shall find, knock and it shall be opened? On to verse 5. Those who look at him are radiant, and their eyes shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many good days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. See that in verse 16? Why then are we going to take revenge? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. They won't even be remembered. That's amazing. It goes on, verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You understand what this is saying? These are the promises to a believer. He's going to take care of the wicked. We don't need to worry about them. That's how it is that Peter can tell us, you just go ahead and bless. Don't return evil for evil. You have no need to do that. You have a Lord that has it handled. And you have a Lord that has blessed you so abundantly and so massively that he calls you to share that with others. Let's just look at this for a minute and really think about this. It's describing a believer. Believers are characterized by these things that are here, that they seek God, that they desire to love life. This is the description of someone who desires to do well, who desires to worship and serve the Lord. And that brings us to a very important point, that this is an act of the will. This is an act of the will, to desire to love life. Now, Peter's very cautious when he gives imperatives in his letter. He always sets it up with, this is who Jesus is. This is what he has done. Now, therefore, do this. And he encourages us, love one another. He encourages us, be holy. But it all stems from our focus on God. Do you see the encouragement here? Grab hold of life. Don't squander life in bitterness. Don't squander life looking at the evil or the person who has wronged you and just wishing that they'd get theirs and plotting and thinking about how it could come about. Instead, be a blessing. The problems listed in the psalm, there's many problems listed there, but I want to draw your attention to the promises here, the blessings. Let me just skim through and read a few here. Believers in God, their faces shall never be ashamed. Be saved out of all their troubles. Not necessarily in this life, but definitely and permanently. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them from evil. Isn't that cool? When you go into the Old Testament and you study the angel of the Lord, you come to the conclusion that sometimes when the angel of the Lord shows up, sure seems like it's Jesus. He camps around those who believe in him. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. We have his attention. And when it calls us the righteous, we know from good theology that we are not righteous by any acts that we have performed. We are righteous by the grace of God who took Jesus Christ's righteousness and put it upon those who believe. And his eyes and his ears are fixed upon us. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Isn't that amazing? Verse 19 is very important for you to understand. This is a good one to make a note of in the back of your Bible, because this one verse and this one verse alone absolutely crushes the theology of many churches in today's age. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many preachers would have you think that if you are righteous, your life will be perfect. The Bible actually explains the opposite to be true. It's what Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Peter is writing to people who are going to have tribulation. He's telling them how to live, but he's not saying live this way so it'll go away. No, he's saying live this way despite what's coming. Live this way to endure what's coming. And it says in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? What are you doing in the valley of the shadow of death? If you read Psalm 23, if the Lord is your shepherd, that means you follow him. And if you are in the valley of the shadow of death, that means he led you there. But he also leads you out. So you need not fear. You need not be concerned about these things that are happening. You need only to bless. You need only to love. You are free now to love one another. It can be your full-time job. It can be your obsession to wake every day and say, I'm going to love this life and I'm going to love people. And to go to bed at night thinking, what can I do tomorrow? It's a healthy obsession. Do you realize there's no obsession of the flesh? There's no obsession on planet Earth that is healthy? You say, well, drinking water's good, right? We're always told dehydration's one of the major causes of health issues and everything. Drink water, drink water, drink water. Do you realize if you drink too much water, it can hurt you? And we all know about food. We don't even need to talk about that. But even eating too much of good food is unhealthy and harmful to you. The old saying goes, too much of a good thing, and that is very true, except when it comes to serving the Lord. There is not too much. There is no level where you become an unreasonable fanatic. For a Christian, it's okay to be fanatical. It's okay to be obsessed. It's okay to desire to love life. Because what we're talking about is at the end of this life, or when Jesus returns, whichever comes first, we are facing real blessings. Now, many of those blessings are manifest right now, but they are spiritual blessings. They are blessings of having a peace that surpasses understanding. They are blessings of knowing the one true God, and indeed, that is the point of salvation. Not to add to your life. The point of salvation is that you may know God, because he is life. That they may have life. And have it abundantly is what Jesus said. Not so that we could get a life upgrade. It's a life transplant. Real peace is in knowing that we did our best to glorify God with our behavior. And as a believer, you have known His help. You have experienced His presence. You have loved Him. And that brings real peace. In chapter 4, verse 12, back in 1 Peter there, and we'll preach that passage later, but we're going to refer to it now. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised when a fiery trial comes along. Don't be shocked or dismayed when the fiery trial comes upon you, if your gaze is fixed upon Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done, if you're filling your days with concern about those around you and how you might be a blessing and how you might be a part of what the Lord is doing in your family, in your church, in your community, when that fiery trial comes upon you, you will be ready for it. And you will make it through it. Some of you know what I'm talking about already. Some of you will.